start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, you have given this church a plan. You have given this church a calling, to be the light of this city. It's a worthy cause. Not only that, it's a narrow path, narrow calling. Yet as this church commits itself, in fact, even before it commits itself, may this church know that you are here. You are the one who has called them. And that you are the God, the Father, who calls them His. And calls this city His. In your Son Jesus and by the Holy Spirit. So as we prayerfully reflect and meditate and listen to the word of God, may we be transformed so that we may go out and indeed be the light of the city. May they also know that the Father considers them His because of His Son. May we be the guide. May we be the pointers for them to see the Lord. Amen. So this parable, the three parables, are very familiar to us. And there's a lot in it. So some people will be wondering, why doesn't he just pick one? I asked the same question to myself. But I think the reason why I picked, not picked one, but insist that we read three together, is because I think as Christians, sometimes we take one thing out and just think about it as if it contains everything. In fact, I believe these three are supposed to be read together because it's Jesus' response to the Pharisees who blamed him, who put the finger, they accused him of being a sinner himself for eating with the tax collectors and sinners. So I believe it needs to be read together. So I'll be pointing out one particular aspect of these three parables. So if you feel like, why didn't you talk about this? Or why didn't you talk about that? There is a reason why I have left those out. And you have noticed, I'm sure, that I have left out the last part of the parable of the son, lost son, where the older brother comes in. And there's a reason for that, because in November, when I come back to preach, I want to deal with that. Okay. So I don't know if you ever heard people, non-Christians or even Christians, say, oh, really, it's about moral living, isn't it? Being nice to one another. That's what God wants. Be nice to one another. Who's heard that before? Yeah. Who's said that before? I'm confessing here. And you might be wondering, you might be wondering, of course it is. Or you might be saying, yeah, I think there should be something else. But you might be wondering, what is that difference, if there is a difference? What are we missing out? So I want to focus on that aspect. What's the relationship between moral living and Jesus? moral living, and Christianity. So the Public Religion Research Institute of America recently put out a survey looking at the religious makeup of their society. If you're ever interested, and I think you should read this, it's a very helpful document as you move forward in terms of serving the city. You can ask me for it. I've got the website link here. Now, I know New Zealand and America are very different in culture and manner in which we do things. We don't have Donald Trump. We do have Winston Peters. I still think as we live in a world of globalization, we share much in common. In common, though we differ in degree, perhaps. So one of these is, I think, religious trend. This survey boldly entitles their survey Exodus. That's a pretty strong word, isn't it? Exodus. They want to highlight the result of their finding by calling it Exodus. So Exodus from organized religion. In the case of both nations, we are dealing mostly of Exodus from Christian religion. The largest single religious survey category is now no religion or non-affiliation category. In America, that consists of 25% of the population. In New Zealand, according to 2013 census, that consists of 42%. And people between the age of 18 and 30 make up the majority of this group. This is not news to anyone, I'm sure, because the church has been noticing and noting these trends for decades now. So if you're having a stroke or something because of this news, it's come very late. What I would like to point out to you is that this particular survey highlights that the majority of people who belong to this no religion category believe that religion does more harm to society than good. And religion plays no real importance to one's ability to be a good moral person. So they're talking about Christian religion here, right? Most of these people. Now, among them, the group classified as rejectionists who actively reject all forms of organized religion, and in this case, Christianity, believe this the most. Religion, morality has no link. Does this surprise you? Does this surprise you? I wonder why these people believe this. For instance, when we speak of a person's worth and value, do we need God at all? Do we need God at all when we talk about person's value and worth? Well, some will say no. One of the reasons is because as humans, especially in the Western world, we believe that we have progressed in our moral standing. And we can collectively progress morally further without God. This is enshrined in our talk of human rights. Now, I'm not begging human rights. I'm just pointing out that people trust that we don't need God because of our international laws, such as human rights. We believe for the very reason for being a human person, there is an inherent worth. Human right is our entitlement. In the name of human right, all forms of discrimination is denounced. By the way, this, I think, is great. This is the kind of world that we Christians want as well, isn't it? A world where everyone is equal and considered wonderful. I think there is something Christian about it. There is something Christian about it. This talk of human rights, this talk of inherent human worth. But does this represent the Christian good news, the gospel, the best? I wonder how Jesus would talk about the value and worth of a human person. Does Jesus speak of our human right, our entitlement? Therefore, you're worthy inherently because you're human. Or speak of, does Jesus speak of human value and worth in an entirely different way? Now, this is very serious because if Christians believe we have inherent worth, and that's the most important thing as humans, and that's the gospel, then we've lost these people who believe, therefore, we don't need God. They come to the conclusion, we have human rights, therefore, we don't need God. We are moral beings, we're good. And I wonder whether the church has been saying these things as well, and helped many people to leave the church. You see, it is very easy to read the first two parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin in light of human rights, in light of inherent human worth. One may argue that the reason why the shepherd and the woman sought after the sheep and the coin that was lost is because they are valuable and wonderful in themselves. You would go after your iPhone, wouldn't you, if you lost one? Because it's an iPhone. You are inherently worthy, iPhone. If you lost your car, depends on what car you had. I used to have a Honda Civic 95, done 250,000. It was lost. Well, I was happy about that. So there are certain things you wouldn't be, you know, you'll be happy about. But, you know, if you lost it, you'll be desperate to find it because you believe there is inherent worth, capital value. Likewise, we may think that God seeks us out and celebrates when we are found because we have worth just for being human. You know, of course God would want to and with zeal come after us because we are valuable and worthy. I'm not denying that. But once human rights way of talking about a person's worth becomes Christian way, the only Christian way of talking about person's worth, we have lost many of our no religious category friends. There is no need for God anymore. We've got human rights. You are inherently worthy. Not only that, I wonder whether this is the very reason why many find the word sin, sinner, distasteful. To many people, the word sinner seems to be judgmental and degrading of human worth. You, sinner, sitting in front of this first row, you sinner. Kneel down and, I don't know. There is, you know, it seems to be judgmental and degrading of human worth. I mean, we are inherently worthy. We are wonderful. Why do you call me sinner? However, interestingly, it doesn't stop Jesus using the word sinner. Is Jesus then being judgmental? Is Jesus then denying human worth? when reading the first two parables, the lost coin and the lost sheep, you may have noticed how both the parables has an underlying assumption. The lost sheep and the lost coin are already owned. It has its owner. There is an owner of these objects. The woman's silver coin, the shepherd's sheep. So for many of our no religious category friends, and they raise the question, so does Jesus think of us as God's mere objects? So you Christians, do you think we are just mere objects of God? You know, especially in New Zealand, who likes being called a sheep? Maybe a person who comes from Australia might not mind it, but in New Zealand, we don't like being called a sheep. Well, at least I don't. And I'm like apparently half Korean, so. And I'm only half New Zealander, but, you know, I still don't like being called a sheep. So degrading, you know. Come on, sheepy. Follow me. Surely we are not a mere sheep, they say. Why would Jesus compare us to these things? There are many people who have turned away from God because they believe that Christians believe in a God who makes a puppet out of us. God is the king, and we are his subjects who must do what God tells them. Alas, they are punished. Go to hell. They believe that believing this kind of God will rob them of their freedom, or rob them of their worth and value. If they are willing to believe in any God, they want to believe in a God who is their equal. Just as we humans seek to respect each other's human rights, inherent worth, God also respects our human right, our inherent worth. Now, what disturbs me is that we Christians talk about this all the time. We have said it so many times and prioritized it so many times that we are wonderful, that people have got this idea that we are inherently worthy, and therefore we are moral and we can progress, therefore we don't need God anymore. Hence, God is dead. So are we sinners, or are we always wonderful and worthy because of our inherent worth as human beings? Are we owned by God, or are we our own as equals to God? How are we Christians to understand the value and worth of humans and sinners with these parables? And therefore, as you go out into the city and meet these no religion category friends, what are you going to tell them? What are you going to tell them is the gospel of Jesus Christ? To consider these questions, let us read closely the parable of the prodigal son. Traditionally, we have understood that the younger son's wild living, squandering of money, and the metaphor and symbolism of living with the pigs, the Gentiles, the unclean, the dirty ones, is sin. Hence the traditional title of this parable, the prodigal son. You know, people add in a lot of things as well. They talk about him, you know, spending money with the prostitutes and all sorts of things. Immoral living, therefore, is sin, they say. You know, no doubt the prodigal living by the younger son is sin, but I wonder whether the story of the parable points to something more fundamental about sin. So I wonder whether the first thing to talk about is not moral living, but something else. So the gospel, I wonder, whether the gospel focuses first and prioritizes first something else rather than moral living. Tell me, do you remember what the younger son asks from his father? Yes. Now you've cut up 3 lines from my sermon. Okay, that's fine. You're jumping ahead, mate. Yeah. He says the half of the inheritance, his part of the inheritance. Now, it is significant that the younger son asks for inheritance rather than money. Now, so I can ask my father for some money now, and it depends on how much, you know, and I'm sure he would be happy to give it to me. I'll ask him tonight and let you guys know. if your child, if you have children, asks you for money, you know, I'm sure it depends on how much. I'm sure you would only, be, you know, more than happy to help. You know, if you would you ask your dad for money or mom for money? Yeah. And, you know, yeah, you've got good parents. But how would you feel if your child asked you for inheritance now? Would you ask your dad, your mom, for your inheritance now? Yeah. No way. And vouch for me, please. I think I can speak for Korean and Chinese culture here. That if I were, you know, Chinese and I'm Korean, if I were to ask my dad for inheritance now, I'll probably get a nice Korean beating and Chinese beating. What about you? What in your your culture? Is it fine for you to go and struck up a conversation? Hey, Dad, give me some inheritance now. No, thank you. Yeah, no way. You'd probably get an Australian beating. I won't put you on the spot, but I will assume it's the case. You see, receiving an inheritance is only possible when the parents have passed away. So for this younger son to ask for inheritance from a parent is really to say that he will consider his father to be dead. You're dead. So I can get my inheritance now. The sin is first and foremost a breaking of the relationship between God and us. The younger son's fundamental sin, the root of his wild living, is his consideration that his father is dead, and thus living as though his father is dead. Furthermore, he considers the inheritance as if it's his own by right, his entitlement. He demands his right to his inheritance, his entitlement. Surely an inheritance is a gift. Rather than one's right. Sin is living as though God were dead. Sin is living as though your God, the Father, is dead. Sin is living as though you are not your Father's son. Sin is living as though you are your own. Masters of your own destiny. Sin is living as though you are not God's. Sin is living as though you are God rather than a creature. There is a fundamental relationship between God and humanity that the scripture likens to a parent, and a child. And sin is denial of this relationship. You see, unlike the common misconception, God is not a dictator. In fact, God is like a father who receives the returning son who considered his own father dead with an open arms. That's radical. Would you do that for your child? I know what my dad would say. I don't know you, son. No, he won't probably call me son. I don't know you, David Sungjun. What's your surname again? And rightly so, I would think. That's only right, isn't it? Rather than erasing the younger son off the family list, God is a father who never once considered the sinful son not a son. God is a father who always considers the sinful son as a son. Listen to these words of grace and love. Take note how the son and the father is described always, always with a possessive pronoun. But while the younger son was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. If he is not his son for doing something terrible like backstabbing him and considering him dead, why would the scripture describe this relationship in this way? Never once was his son not his son. Never once his father not his father. Of course, this does not mean the younger son should carry on living as he has done. There is repentance. There is coming to his senses. But true revelation comes with the father. True revelation comes with the father who embraces the sinner that is his son. Our salvation begins with God, not with our repentance. Our salvation begins with God, who embraces us, who considers us as sons even before we repent. Despite what we believe or not believe, whether we are aware or not, God the Father claims us as his, claims even those sinners we consider to be unredeemable. The God whom Jesus reveals to us is not a dictator. The God of Jesus Christ is God who says we are his no matter what. Whether we know it or not, whether we want it or not. God seeks us out and finds us not because we are somehow of great value and worth and useful for being merely human, but because God owns us. Because God says, you are mine. It is because God is jealous and possessive of what is his. He values us not by the fact that we are humans and of our inherent value, but by the fact that we are indeed his. This is why the shepherd will roam the valleys and mountains until his sheep, lost sheep is found, because it's his. How would you explain leaving 99 behind in the open fields? Usefulness? Worthiness? Surely 99 is more worthier than one. God will roam because it's his. This is why the woman will upturn the furniture, the carpet, until her lost coin is found. She can live without the lost coin But it's hers. It's mine. I will reclaim it. I will find it. This is why God, your Father, will roam and upturn the infrastructure of this world, the social and economic conventions of this world, upside down until he reclaims you. This is why God came as human to upturn human nature from inside out to make way for us sinners back home to God. This is why God's only Son, Jesus Christ, came to us at Christmas and died at Easter Friday and rose back to life at Easter Sunday and has ascended to the Father. And will come back to us, finally reclaim what is his. This is why the Holy Spirit moves in us and moves out in there to stir us back to our senses, to set us on the way to the embrace of the waiting Father, your God. Therefore, it is precisely because we are lost. It's precisely because you are lost. It's precisely because they are lost. Precisely because all of us are sinners. Precisely because we are not in the bosom of God's embrace, where we ought to be as God's own, that God, your Father, their Father, will not rest, will seek us out with possessive zeal, for we are always God's. The good news of Jesus Christ is not a condemnation. The good news of Jesus Christ is that though we have lived as if God, our Father, were dead, God will reclaim us. In this reclaiming, God is not taking forcefully as a dictator would, but with true love that forgives and reconciles. God's grace in Jesus Christ is that the Spirit of Christ will awaken us from our lies that we are our own, the masters of our own lives, will awaken us to the reality that we are indeed God's. Therein lies our worth and value, that you are God's. We have committed a grave sin. All of us continue to demand the inheritance to live, our inherent worth. We have considered our lives and lives of others as our entitlement, as though God, our Father, is dead. We have driven a stake through God, your parents' heart. Can you imagine? Yet God will not hold us ultimately responsible. Isn't that crazy? Listen to these words. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Perhaps in Jesus Christ, God takes the blame upon himself, takes the full responsibility of our sinful situation. God in Jesus Christ is willing to say that God has lost what belongs to him. And therefore, God will rightfully reclaim what is his. Romans 6, verses 37 to 8. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.